These days we're taking a look at the Gospel of Mark and how appropriate, because what Mark has to say to us is more than just telling us about the birth, the life, and the death of Jesus. It's telling us about God's perfect plan. Are we listening? Mark does it in a way that's so different than Matthew and Luke and John. Very quick and very concise and very to the point. But he's trying to drive home the point that it's not enough just to know that the Bible is true. It's not enough just to believe it. Do we live it? What's your statement? I love your statement, can you? The Bible doesn't help if you just know it. I mean, after all, we're a Bible church. We know it, right? Careful. Are we sleeping? Are we listening? Do we hear what Mark has to say? I'd like you to turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 1 and just a few of the verses. We'll continue. We'll try to be like Mark and go quietly, quickly, and concisely. Mark was the kind of gospel writer that Dr. Ryrie would want on his staff. He always said, say it simply. Keep it simple, saints. This famous KISS principle. And that's what Mark does. And I want you to notice in these few short verses how much it takes to cover the same material in Matthew, Luke, and John. In most cases, Mark does it with one word. Because he's moving toward a point of showing us the model servant leader, Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. And he gave his life as a ransom, and it's to make a difference in our lives. Not just to believe it or to know the facts, but to live it. I'm going to read these verses, inviting you to follow along in your copy of the Scriptures. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John had been taken up into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Beloved, that's God's word. Not for 2,000 years ago. It's His word for us today. Words to instruct, to encourage, and to equip us. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord. For we acknowledge that You are our Redeemer, our Savior, our God, for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. Gospel of Mark. The story of the suffering servant. The story of the one who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark points us, as he works so quickly and so swiftly through the accounts that he shares, different accounts than are shared by the other Gospels, but he is moving so swiftly to show us the portrait of what the world needs now. Not just the Bible believed, not just that we know it, but that we live it, that we practice it, that we do it. In these two little paragraphs, I want you to notice something interesting that happens. Just look at the observations that you can make. In verse 9, it says, "And Jesus came." And then again in verse 14, "Jesus came." And he tells us about two events that take more than a chapter in the other Gospels. In verses 9 through 13, he shows us that Jesus was baptized and was tempted. And that's almost all that Mark says. He doesn't go into all the detail of a geographical sketch. He doesn't go into all of the background and all of the things that could be said theologically. He simply says, "And Jesus was baptized and Jesus was tempted." Jesus came. And it's almost as though Mark is saying, "Jesus came, pow! He was baptized. Jesus came, pow! And he was tempted." It's important to understand why Mark does it so concisely. But he continues on and says, "And Jesus came." And again, it is with a swiftness. He came preaching. It doesn't go into detail into how he did it or what his teaching was like or what style of preaching. He came preaching and he was saying. And concisely again, shares not a long discourse, but just a brief word. It's interesting to note that this passage has within it in verse 10 that little word "immediately," a word that he uses 42 times just in the Gospel of Mark. It emphasizes again the speed, the conciseness, the movement. Jesus was baptized. Jesus was tempted, and immediately as he came out, certain things happened, and then he came preaching and he came saying. It's an interesting process to see that in these few words that we just read, we find the necessary preparation for this one who came to serve. Always keep in mind that underlying the whole development of what Mark shares with us, the stories that he selects, the way that he tells them, what he brings to us, is to bring us to see the importance of who it was that did what and how that's to impact us. That's really what Mark is all about. If you're going to be given an exam at the end of this course when we finish studying the Gospel of Mark, it's not going to be on chapter and verse and dates and names. It will be on the impact that that message has upon our lives. You wouldn't test that with just facts and figures, but with a life that hears, that listens, that obeys. Notice that it begins with an event. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized." Isn't that interesting? Came from Nazareth in Galilee, a name that hadn't been said anywhere else in the Scriptures. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's an obscure little town. It says he came from Nazareth in Galilee, in case you're not quite sure where that is. I've been introduced to people here in the state of Alabama, and they will tell me, "I'm from and then they'll name some little town. That's way over in northwest Alabama, you know. Is it on 65? Oh no, it's a long way from 65. It's almost the way the name of Nazareth would have sounded probably to many of the audience. He came from Nazareth? The one that's in Galilee. And it says simply that he was baptized. Notice it's a passive voice. He didn't do it to himself. He didn't have somebody do it, but he was baptized. It's the first event that Mark describes here. It was an act of identification. Baptism, however it is used anytime, is an identification. Identifying, and that's why we speak of having been buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. It is expressing a new identification that now I have trusted in Jesus Christ. This is my personal testimony. The baptismal water does not save. The baptismal water does not make a change. It's a portrait. It's a picture. Indeed, in the early days of Judaism, there were places that were called mikvahs. It was a public bathing place. But it had to be special water, water that was pure and was clean. And before anyone could go into the synagogue for any service or for any of the times of worship, they would have to go to the mikvah. Put on a certain little type of robe and go down into the water and be completely immersed, to be cleansed, to be shown that now they are identified as one who is cleansed and ready to worship. I remember once J. Vernon McGee saying, wouldn't it be interesting if when we came to church, all of a sudden we saw out in the parking lot, before you could get into the entrance, there was a bathing house? And everyone would have to go down in the days of Judaism. It generally was only the men. But later when women were added, another house was built separately and they were kept separate. But you had to be cleansed, identified as one who was purified before you came. You see, what Mark is wanting us to understand is that Jesus was identified as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world, as qualified to serve. He goes all the way back to a simple statement. He was baptized. But not only was it an act of identification, it was an act of empowering. He was given a special anointment, a special appointment by God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit who came upon him. It doesn't say that the dove came down and landed in his hair or flew over his head. It just said, like a dove would flutter down, the Spirit of God. The only way that Mark had of describing it was that in this kind of like a rush, here was the Spirit of God who came. And it was obvious that Jesus had been empowered. And immediately coming up out of the water, Jesus saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending. That word opening, by the way, for the heavens to open, would be like rending the veil in the temple. That's the word. It's a schismos in the original language. Schismazazo. The closest way I could come to pronouncing it. A schism. A tearing of the heavens. And Jesus saw the heavens opened up. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And then there was a voice that gave affirmation and assurance. And a voice came out of the heavens. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. Now listen. What Mark is wanting us to see, without telling us any other of the details, he was baptized in the Jordan. An act of identification. An act of empowering by the Spirit. An act of an affirmation and assurance that this is God's only Son. He's qualified to serve. All of this happens before any ministry is described by Mark. It's interesting to note, if you slip down to verse 16, as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea. And almost at first we'd say, now what's that got to do with anything? Notice the context. He didn't call his disciples. He didn't begin his ministry until he's identified, empowered, and assured that this is the Son of God, the one who's qualified to serve. He's qualified to serve. He's the servant who can give his life as a ransom for many. We all would love to hear more about that baptism. We can find out a lot more about it in the Gospel of Matthew. We know that in Matthew's Gospel, John was very upset and said, there's no way I'm going to baptize you. I baptize with water, but you're going to be baptized by the empowering Spirit of God. Mark just simply says, He was baptized. And then he was tempted. Turn for just a minute to John chapter 1. This isn't recorded in Mark, but it is interesting to get this testimony from John the Baptizer. John chapter 1, verse 30. As he talks about Jesus, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Mark has told us that Jesus had his way prepared by John the Baptizer. He's the one that announced and it pointed the people to the direction of being identified with him. "I didn't recognize him," verse 31, "but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.'" By the way, the word "upon" there in the original language, he abides within him. Not just upon, but in him. He works in and through him. "And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness." So just as Mark had said, the way was prepared in the wilderness. Out in the midst of all the troubles of the then known world, the way was prepared for the coming of Jesus, and he was identified through his baptism. Dr. H.A. Ironside has a beautiful way of describing that baptism. He says, "We are like paupers who have accumulated so many debts that we cannot pay them. These are our sins. These tremendous claims are made against us, and we have no way to meet them. But Jesus came and he took all these mortgages and notes that we could not meet and endorsed them with his own name, thereby saying that he intended to pay them and that he would meet them." He was identified. He was empowered. He was affirmed and given the assurance of the Heavenly Father, "This is my beloved Son." Affirmed, proven, authenticated. He's the only one who can give his life as a ransom for many. Now, Mark moves quickly, as I've already said, and let's come back, drifting back away from John, back to Mark, and notice the second event, and Jesus was tempted. Some strong language here once again, and here are three statements that are made. It says that the Spirit of God impelled him. Interesting thing is that the word that is used for impelled is one of the strongest words in the English language. It's the word that was used by Jesus when he cast out the demons. It's a powerful thought to think that the Spirit of God was the one who was the motivating encouragement behind the Lord being tempted. The Spirit of God impelled him, and Mark even adds words that we don't find in any of the other Gospels. Satan tempted him for 40 days. You need to realize that those words that are made in Hebrews concerning the one who was tempted just like us, he's been tempted in every area. Problem is, when we think about the temptation of Jesus, we think of the account in Matthew 4 where there were three temptations that Matthew labeled. It's interesting to note that Mark doesn't mention them. But the point that we need to understand is when it says that he was tempted, it is a word that is describing an ongoing process. It was more than just the three areas that were named. It is all of the kinds of temptations in those categories that you can imagine. For 40 days, he was tempted just like we are. The lust of the flesh. The kind of thing that deals with issues that satisfy our own pleasures. Doing what we want. Doing what feels good to us. You can turn these rocks into bread if you're the Son of God. Test and see if God really provides for you, Satan was saying. But Jesus demonstrated a complete faith. He also went through the tempting of the pride of life. Cast yourself down, Matthew records, Satan saying to Jesus, let God show His support in sustaining you. But once again, Jesus showed an absolute confidence in the Lord. And then the third area, the lust of the eyes. Take the shortcut to get what you want. Fall down and worship me and you can have it all. But the Lord showed complete obedience. When you read in Mark that Jesus was tempted, you need to realize that it was a word that described the whole gamut of all kinds of testings, and it went on for 40 days. It was not to see if Jesus would sin, it was to prove that He could not sin. And He did not sin. And He's qualified. He was baptized. He was tempted. He's approved. He's the one who's worth listening to. He's the one who's worth trusting and following and obeying. He keeps His word. And His message? Boy, it's interesting. Mark just says He came preaching. Down through the years, I've collected a lot of definitions of preaching. And especially when it comes around about revival time, we hear that preaching must be fire, hell, and brimstone. Others will say, well, preaching has got to be teaching. You're not really preaching unless you're doing thus and so. One person even said that their preacher was a prodigal son preacher. He was one who would read a verse of Scripture and then he was off into the far country of riotous shouting about something and nobody was sure what he was shouting about. He wasn't sure when he got through if he had finished. It says Jesus came preaching. Now don't let the modern thought that preaching is not for today. Don't let that obscure the very important fact of noticing that Mark shows us over and over again that one of the first things that Jesus did when He came was to preach. The word is euangelion, which means to share the good news about Jesus Christ and His love for us. It's a revealing of the reality. The reality of the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death. But the truth is, God has done something about that in sending His Son, Jesus. He's the one, as Mark is showing us, He's the one that's qualified. He's the one that we should listen to. And give them the truth. That Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried. And then He was raised according to the Scriptures on the third day and then was seen by over 500 witnesses as proof. Jesus came preaching. I would be totally amiss if I didn't take a moment to talk about what preaching is. This isn't in Mark, but it's in important context within the Scriptures. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's interesting that ever before he begins to describe any of the other work of the ministry, after showing these two things that authenticated him, the baptism and the temptation, he comes to this point of talking about his preaching. Paul describes what true preaching is in verses 1 through 5 of 2 Corinthians 4. Since therefore we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Genuine preaching is like the kind of preaching at the Watergate Bible Conference. Remember that great gathering out at the Watergate in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8? And there was the preaching of the Word. But if you want the best definition of it, Ecclesiastes 12, verses 9 through 11, tell us what preaching really is. The kind of preaching that Jesus would do if He were to come to preach today. Turn back to Ecclesiastes 12. Some of you have seen this before, but it's a very important passage. I have it on a gold napkin. We were at a founder's banquet in Houston, Texas, a founder's banquet for Dallas Seminary, and Judy and I had a part in the program, and Chuck Swindoll was the keynote speaker. And Chuck and I got to sit next to each other, and we got into a big, long discussion about preaching. And he said, "I think I found the best description of expository preaching. The whole process. It's Ecclesiastes 12. Let me just summarize it. It's a very simple little outline. In verse 9, there's the preparation that the preacher must go through. Notice the words in verse 9. He taught knowledge, he pondered, he searched out, and he arranged many proverbs. For you ladies that are going through that special study in your class, that sort of SOAP. S-O-A-P? Help me here. Anybody ever heard of that? Okay, you're still here. It's a way of studying and making sure that you're coming to the Scriptures not to read into it what you want it to say, but pondering and searching out with that concordance, searching out other verses of Scripture and arranging it in a way that it can be understood. It's a part of the preparation. The second thing is seen in the very next verse, verse 10. That's how it is presented. And notice it says he sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. Understandable and correct. Friday after they finished the endoscopy, the doctor came out and I said, "Well, what did you find?" And he rattled off this long word and I said, "Spell it." Then he says, "All it means is a little redness of the lining." I said, "Well, why didn't you just say that in the first place? Erythematosa russica mucosa?" It was something like that that he rattled off. Well, the good preacher seeks to get words that are understandable. That's what the word delightful means. It's delightful because I can understand it. I can make sense of it. But then following the preparation and presentation, there must come the purpose. Why is there the preaching? It's to motivate, to guide, to reprove, to correct. That's seen in that little word goads. That's what a goad does when you're guiding the sheep. You're trying to motivate them and keep them moving on the right track. And if they get off the track, you reprove them. You help them get back on the track. It's not a punishment. It's discipling. And it's all for foundation for more truth. Having a well-driven nail. Remember early in our marriage when Judy wanted some pictures hung and I didn't know you should find a stud to put the hanger in. And I put this right into the wallboard, hung the picture, came back 2 hours later, it was on the floor and a hunk of the wall was missing because it pulled it out. It was not a well-driven nail. Every message, by the way, that we see from Mark is a well-driven nail. Building on truth after truth after truth until we come to the one who gave his life as a ransom for many. The purpose then is to motivate, guide, reprove, and correct, to build a foundation for more truth. So Jesus came preaching. And there are two other passages that can go with this that are helpful passages as well. The 1 Timothy 4:13, you know well, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of the Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." That's expository preaching. That's the kind of preaching that Jesus did based on Ecclesiastes 12. And the 2 Timothy 4:2 is like it, "Preach the Word." ready in season and out of season, reproving, rebuking, exhorting with great patience. Jesus wasn't proclaiming a political revolution. He wasn't coming in to put down the Roman government so he could put up what he wanted to do. No, he came preaching, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. The time's been fulfilled. It's the perfect timing. The kingdom of God is at hand, and the place to begin is repentance. To repent and believe in Jesus. Do you ever think about what repentance really is like? And I know the time is getting away from us. Let me just share a couple of thoughts and then we'll close. Think of a man who is drowning. And he's in deep water, and all he has is what's left over of a part of the ship that he was on that sank. And he's holding on to that, hoping that somebody will rescue him. When the lifeguard comes, what must a man do? Repent. Let go. Turn away from that plank that's not able to save you. Trust the lifeguard who has been sent to rescue. That's what Jesus did. We have to turn from our way. We have to turn from the way that we think that we can save ourselves. We turn and trust Jesus. It's all part of one basic process. Another way to picture it is on an interstate highway, like it happened to us once up in Illinois when I took the wrong exit and instead of heading to Chicago, discovered that we were on our way to Terre Haute. That was furthest from anywhere we wanted to be at that time. And Judy said, we're going to have to turn around. Honey, repent. Repent? I kept saying, oh, this will get us there. This will get it. No, it won't. This was back before the GPS. When I finally dug a map out, when we stopped, I found out we were headed in the complete opposite direction. What we needed was to confess. That's the first step, confessing that we have a need. And then take God's word that when we confess our sin, He's faithful to forgive us, to show us grace and mercy. And then we make the commitment to follow Him. It's the process of repentance, coming to trust in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Well, these short verses, this very short little story that tells and moves so quickly, building around those words. Jesus came, baptized, tempted, preaching, and saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. We're going to say a lot more about the kingdom of God and about what Mark tells us about it. At this point, it's announcing that fact that Jesus has come to make the provision that you need for all that you need in God. Because He alone is the qualified, prepared, authenticated, and proven servant of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It brings us to say, praise the Lord for the way out of hopelessness, for the way out of the helplessness. It's all been paid in full by this qualified, proven, authenticated servant, the one who came to serve and to give His life as a ransom. I believe it. I trust it. I desire to act on it and to live thereby. This word that He came preaching, this word that He came proclaiming, I trust Him and His word for salvation. Only trust Him. Only trust Him. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, understand that He is the only one who is qualified to deliver you from the penalty, power, and ultimately the presence of sin. Trust Him. As it says in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And your household. Believe and trust Him. Father, in these quiet moments, may we each examine our own hearts. and our relationship to You. If there's one here who has never trusted You, I pray, Father, that they will come repenting, turning from their own ways of trying to save themselves, or from other things that might save, they think, to turn from that and to turn completely to You, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. And Father, for those of us who have trusted Him, may our lives prove it. May our lives show it, that we trust You and You alone. We follow Your word and Your direction for Your glory, for Your praise. Speak to each of us, Father, right where we are, and prepare our hearts for a special afternoon and a time together in fellowship and worship again this evening. All to the praise of Your glory, for we love You and praise You. In Jesus' precious name, amen.